Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this text. May it wake us up as believers to the whole issue of sin and righteousness. We thank you for the book, glorious book of 1 John. Spirit of God, you know the infirmities in my body. I pray that by your grace you'll help me overcome it. The Word of God would come through plain and clear. It's a difficult text to expound, but I pray that I would be plain and clear but accurate, knowing that one day I'm going to stand for you before you and give an account how I did or did not handle the Word of God. So I just pray that it'll be a challenge to our people as this text has been a challenge to me. We leave it in your hands, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you turn your Bibles, please, to the Epistle of 1 John, chapter 3. I want to make an attempt to expound verses 4 through 9. 1 John, chapter 3, verses 4 through 9. And if you have an English translation, some of the words John's going to say is going to be very difficult for you to handle, but hopefully when we look at the tense of the verbs, it may come across more clearly. Look at verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he is manifested to take away our sin, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now, I've entitled a study in this text, Educating the Believer About Sin. We live in a day and age when the matter of sin has been so watered down or rightly ignored by many segments of the evangelical church, and it has proved disastrous. I found a commentator who spoke of some polls that were taken way back in 2003, all which consistently indicated that there's virtually no difference in America between those who claim to be born-again Christians and the population at large when it comes to sexual morality, materialism, hedonism, and worldview. Many of those claiming to be Christians think and act just like the world, according to these polls. They claim to believe in Jesus and the Bible, but again, according to these polls, their lies don't back up their claim. That is one of the many reasons that the text before us this morning is so vital. John, in no uncertain terms, sets forth a stark contrast between those who are saved and those who are not. Even though most of here in this place are not involved in the loose living described in those polls, we still need to be reminded about how those who have been born again and born of God should be living. We need to be educated about what sin is. We need to be reminded that those who have been declared righteous by a holy God will practice righteousness. But we also need to be reminded that if anyone continues to practice sin, they've never seen God or known him. And to underscore the point, John at the end says, those who continue in sin are of the devil. Now, one of the things I've noticed in consulting many of the commentators, they skip over this text. It may be that it's a difficult text to expound, primarily because many of the English translations fail to pick up the various tenses of the key verbs in the text. As a result, you're left with blatant contradictions of other scriptures, or it robs any believer of assurance because it sets up an impossible standard of righteousness that no one can live up to, or it is a spawning ground for all kinds of false doctrine, specifically that which is called sinless perfection, that a believer can reach a point where they no longer sin. And they use this text, John Wesley used this text to preach that false teaching. Now let me illustrate what I'm saying. Look at verse 6. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Do you sin? You still sin, don't you? Well, you don't abide in God then. You see how you can draw that conclusion and how it sets up a standard of righteousness and says, I can never attain to that. Look at verse 8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And then verse 9, I mean, this is really tough. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Now, as we work our way through the text, and I emphasize the tense of the key verbs, this will helpfully cure away all the exegetical problems that seem to exist in this text. At least I pray that the Lord would help me be clear and presenting this so that we understand what John is saying. You see the major heads that I've broken the text down under. I want to look, first of all, the fact that believers need to be educated about the nature of sin. In other words, what sin really is. And John, in no uncertain terms, tells us in verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now here and all through the text, the verb tenses play a major part in the proper interpretation of much of what John is saying. So with this verse, the word commits, and Steve, you have that in the New American Standard. I think you can see that comes through there. Is in the present tense, it means he who commits and continues to commit sin. In this case, commit means more than an occasional sin. It means to practice sin as a way of life, to live in sin. As the New American Standard says, he who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. But let's look at the whole issue of lawlessness. John not only shows that sin is the breaking of God's law, but rather, the one who practices sin is in revolt against God, and that sin is open rebellion against God. In other words, John is hitting the truth that sin at its core is much more than the outward breaking of a commandment. To practice sin is to be in open rebellion against God himself. In a sense, and this is my interpretation, it's like shaking your fist in God's face. And that includes any and all sin. Here's a quote from J.C. Ryle. A right knowledge of sin lies at the root of all saving Christianity. If a man does not realize the dangerous nature of his soul's disease, you cannot wonder if he's content with false or imperfect remedies. If you do not have a biblical view of the true nature of sin, then you do not need anything nearly as radical as a Savior who in verse 5 says who appeared in order to take away sin. If our need is just for a few tips on how to make a happier life or improve our self-esteem, then why all this extreme talk about Jesus shedding his blood as a propitiation for our sins, chapter 1, verse 7 and chapter 2, verse 1? Satan's strategy has always been to get rebellious man to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. I may not be perfect, but I'm not a wretched sinner. I'm not a worm. At the same time, Satan gets us to pull down God from his absolute holiness. Surely a loving God understands I'm only human. He wouldn't send someone as good as me to hell. He wouldn't demand perfect righteousness, would he? The conclusion is that God is not as holy and I'm not as sinful that I don't need anything as radical as the shed blood of a sinless substitute to atone for my sin. Thus Satan works to undermine the cross. But John says sin is lawlessness. He who continues to commit sin is shaking his fist in God's face. He's rebelling against God. A few months back, I was visiting a man who hasn't been in church in years. Claims to be saved. Used to be an officer in the church that he once served. And I confronted him with the fact that he's being disobedient to the Word of God, which warns us we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And sitting under preaching God's Word is absolutely essential to our spiritual well-being. But he kept saying, Tom, I love God. I know I'm saved. I'm not in rebellion against God. But according to the text, that's exactly what he is. He's in rebellion against God because sin and the continuation of sin is lawlessness. And you're shaking your fist in God's face. And I thought by way of application to all of us, when we're tempted to sin, we need to remind ourselves that we are engaged in a sin. It is to be rebellion against the God we claim we love. That puts a different meaning on it, doesn't it? We're in rebellion against the God that we claim we love. So we need to be educated in as to what sin really is. Secondly, the believer needs to be reminded of Christ in relationship to sin. Look, first of all, at the work of Christ in dealing with the sin. And John states this because he knew his readers knew this. Look at the first part of verse 5. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sin. John's readers knew this, but he reminds them again. Jesus appeared to take away our sins. When we expounded verses chapter 3, verse 2, John spoke of the second coming of Christ and the fact in light of that we should be dealing with sin. But here he's talking about the first coming of Christ and the fact that we should be dealing with sin. Jesus Christ did not come to the earth primarily to give us moral teaching or example, although he did all that. The main reason for coming was to take away sin by bearing the penalty that we deserve in his own body on the cross. So the believer needs to be reminded of Christ's relationship to sin. First, the work of Christ in dealing with our sin. Then look closely at the text. We see the person of Christ in that he was without sin. The only way he could have taken our sin if he was completely sinless. And look at the last part of verse 5. And in him there is no sin. So you see the work of Christ. He manifest take away sin. You see the person of Christ in that he was sinless. And in him there is no sin. The virgin birth of Christ through the Holy Spirit preserved him from original sin. He lived in complete obedience to God so that even his enemies could not convict him of sin. He offered himself as a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the final act and complete sacrifice for sin. If you know these truths, then John's conclusions are escapable. As we see, with the believer needs to be confronted with their relationship with sin. Look at verse 6. No one who abides in Christ continues to live in sin. Look at the text. Whoever abides in him does not sin. The word abides is the word for fellowship. It's true. Every Christian abides in Christ. There is no such thing as a true believer who does not abide in Christ. In that sense, those who abide in Christ are those who are saved. What is the result? Whoever abides in him does not sin. As it stands in the English translation, this sets up of a standard of righteousness that none of us can live up to. We all sin many times a day. Now let me stop here and show you the frustration that Dr. Harry Ironside had before he came to the truth. And he used to be one of the pastors of the Big Moody Church, and he has many, many commentaries. I remember Dr. Harry Ironside preaching up at Pine Brook back years ago when I was a little kid. And here's what he says in dealing with this text. The verse used to trouble me because I was not clear about it. I used to read it as though it said, whoever commits a sin hath not seen him, neither known him. Verse 8 was particularly disturbing. He that commits sins is of the devil, for the devil is sin from the beginning. As I got my eyes off the Lord and allowed myself to fall into something that dishonored him, those words were the torment of my life. He that commits sin is of the devil. This verse seems to say that whoever sins has never been a Christian at all. I was greatly troubled, for I knew I'd not gotten to the place of sinless perfection, even though I was trying to get there in those days. I was so sure I was born of God that I was converted, but wondered if it had all been a mistake. And I ran into this at the Christian Missionary Alliance Church. And he says, I went to a teacher and asked him about this. And he said, you've been converted all right, but every time you commit a sin, you become unconverted and you're a child of the devil once more. I actually heard a preacher in the Alliance Church way back when I was a little kid say, if you're a Christian and you have an evil thought and you die, you'll go straight to hell. And they, people use a text like this. He said, I might suddenly become a child of the devil again and miss everything. What a relief of my mind it was to get a rather understanding of the tense of the verbs in the present continuous tense. In other words, verse 6, look at it. Whoever abides in him does not continue in sin. He does not continue to live a life of sin. Just like Paul said in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How can you who have died to sin live any longer in it? So he's not talking about committing sin on occasion. He's talking about living in sin as if you were just like you did before you were saved. So whoever abides in him does not continue in a life of sin. Is that helpful? Is that helpful?
Yes.
Okay. But notice the opposite is also true in our text. Anyone who continues in sin does not know Christ. Look at the second half of verse 6. Whoever has sinned has neither seen him or know him. Whoever continues to live in sin is not saved. If the eternal nature of Christ is sinless, and the purpose of his historical appearing was to take away our sin, then no one abiding in him keeps on sinning. On the other hand, those who continue to live in sin are not saved. I think this really needs to be preached over and over again. You have churches who are now bowing under the pressure of accepting homosexuality as being all right. And even the other preachers where there are some evangelical churches are trying to join up with the Muslims and have worship services with them. A while back, a couple came to our church, and I got to know them and talk to them, and they openly admitted they were living together. They were married. And I got to know them pretty good before I confronted them. But when I spoke to them on this occasion, they insisted that they did not believe it was sin. They did not believe that was sin. And eventually they got upset with me for challenging them and they left. But look at the text. Whoever continues to live in sin has neither seen him or known him. Fourthly, the believer needs to be assured that practical righteousness flows out of the reality of positional righteousness. Now, I sort of reversed the words here, but hold on, because I'm going to get a little theological here. But I read it by Leanne and my wife the other day, and they said it was clear to them. So if it's clear to them and it's not clear to you, that where does that put you? Look at the text. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Now, there are two aspects of righteousness in this text. There is what we call practical righteousness, found in the phrase, practices righteousness, one who lives a righteous and holy life, basically called sanctification, progressive sanctification. But there is, look at the text, positional righteousness. This is bound up in the phrase, is righteous. Look at it. You look down at the phrase. Don't be looking at me. Look down at the Bible. So when it's over, you don't come to me, well, look what it says here. I don't want to hear that. When we are saved, I'll try to explain. When we are saved, we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. As a result, we are declared justified in the eyes of God. The point that John is making is that practical righteousness reveals the reality of positional righteousness. We know that we've been declared righteous by God, because by his grace, we are seeking to live righteously. He who practices righteousness is righteous. He who, by the grace of God, seeks to live a righteous and holy life can be assured that they have been perfected, they have been clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. An amazing text in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Listen to this. That we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. What a fantastic statement. Amen. That we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. And the evidence that we have become the righteousness of God in him is that we will practice righteousness. We will seek by his grace to live godly and holy lives. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Secondly, the believer needs to be educated about sin and its relationship to the devil. The believer needs to be aware that those who practice sin are of the devil, who has sinned from the beginning. Look at verse 8, the first part of it. He who sins is of the devil, For the devil has sinned from the beginning. Once again, we need to consider the tense of the verb in our text. In this case, the word sins is a verb. Now, many times it's a noun. But when it doesn't have an object, it's a verb. And this verb is in the present tense, meaning continuous action. He who practices sin, he who lives in sin and continues in sin, is of the devil. Again, John divides all people into two camps. Those who practice righteousness, those who practice sin. There's no third camp. The key to understanding the meaning lies in the next phrase, verse 8, for the devil sins from the beginning. He points us back to the original fall of Satan. God created Satan and all the angels as good. But Satan sinned against God and led a rebellion of other angels who we believe became demons. Most scholars believe that Isaiah 14:12-14, and I think it's Ezekiel 28, describing either the king of Babylon or the king of Tyre, also is describing the fall of Satan. I won't get into that. That's for another time. But first of all, the believer needs to be aware that those who practice sin are of the devil who has sinned from the beginning. Secondly, the believer needs to be reminded that Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. Look at verse 8 again. For this purpose, the Son of Man was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. This parallels verses 3 through 5, where John said that Christ appeared to take away sins. Here the focus, Christ coming to destroy Satan's work. This refers mainly to the devil's work of promoting sin in human race. Look at the word destroy. It means to loose. It's as if we were bound by this chains of sin, and we were. We were blinded, we were dead, we were bound in sin. But Jesus freed us. He came to pay the penalty for sin that we justly deserve. And by doing so, he broke Satan's power to accuse us. He broke sin's power in the lives of believers, Romans 6, verses 10 through 13, in that it is no longer our master. We still feel the temptation to sin, and the temptation is just as powerful, but when that temptation comes, we no longer have to bow to the pressure. We can say no to sin. Instead, use the various members of our body as instruments of righteousness. Thus, John is making the point that if anyone continues to live in sin, they are not children of God, but children of the devil. Look at verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor he who does not love his brother. If the first step to holiness is to recognize the sinfulness of sin, both in its essence and its lawlessness, and its diabolical origin, someone said, the second step is to see its absolute incompatibility with Christ and his sinless person and his saving work. The more clearly we grasp these facts, the more incongruous sin will appear, and the more determined we shall be rid of it, or as Pastor Sean brought out, we will begin to hate sin more and more and more. Thirdly, the believer needs to be assured that they will not and cannot practice sin because of the supernatural work of regeneration. Look at verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not continue in sin. Of course, born of God means regeneration. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And God, by his grace, in monergism, made us alive by his grace and grace alone. We were born of a God. We were given a new nature. Those who have been born of God do not practice sin any longer. You will not continue to live in sin, because you are born of God, a sinner is dramatically changed to the new birth. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away, and behold, all things become new. Now, John doesn't stop there. He says, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. If God has imparted new life to you or to me, you have become his child. You cannot go on living in sin. You can backslide, but you'll always come back. When you fall into sin, you recognize it, you cannot go on with it, and God will convict you, and you will repent and walk in righteousness. Isn't it a blessing to feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit when you sin? That's a blessing. When we need to worry is when we can sin and there's no conviction. There's no pressure on our souls to confess that sin. And we need to pray that God will continue to give us a tender conscience so that every time we fail him in what we think and what we say and what we look at, what we act, we'll sense the convicting power of the Holy Spirit and cry out for forgiveness. And praise God for 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If God has imparted new life to you so that you have become his child, he says you cannot go on sinning because you've been born of God and because his seed, his nature, has been implanted in you. A pig and a sheep may fall into the same mud hole, but there's a difference. The pig will love it and wallow in it. The sheep will want to get out and maybe try to avoid the mud hole the next time because it has a different nature. If God's seed abides in you and me, we cannot waller in the mud. If you're in the mud and you don't want to get out, you need to ask yourself whether you've been truly born of God. If you can waller in sin and live in sin, and you know what you do, the Lord knows. He sees you. If you live in sin and you continue to live in sin and you feel comfortable that way, John makes it clear you've never been born of God. You're still in your sin. But praise God, if we seek by his grace to live righteously, we can know one thing. He has made us righteous in Christ Jesus. And what a blessing that is. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for not only for this text, but for the fact that it's got its own application right in it. You don't have to labor for application. It's right in the text. Thank you for that. May Pastor Sean's Sunday school and the study of this text challenge us to hate sin, to avoid sin, and when we do sin, to confess it and seek forgiveness and repent, we pray. Even if we commit the same sin over and over and over again, you're always willing and able to forgive when we truly repent. May we fill our minds and hearts with the Word of God. Spend time in prayer and ask God to give us the grace to live lives that are well-pleasing unto him, so that there will be those who will come and ask of us of the hope that is within us. Challenge anyone in this place this morning who may be living in sin of some kind. Help them to see that they need to get on their face before God. Because according to the text, if they continue to live in sin, they don't know God. They're not a child of God. They're a child of the devil. Bring conviction. Help us all to be convicted when we sin. Help us all to have a tender conscience, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.